Do not say, I will recompense evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will save you. Question, as we look at this evening, what does it mean to recompense evil? In fact, it's interesting. Curious, how does the NIV read there, Craig? I will pay you back for the wrong. There you are. That's really getting it down. Stop and enjoy the hail. If anybody sees a funnel cloud, tell me ahead of time so we can all go there. Okay. Do not say, I will recompense evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will save you. Yeah, the whole idea of recompensing evil is the idea of repaying. To me, as I was looking at this the other week, and I was going to get into this last Sunday evening, I thought, no, let's wait. This is not only one of the more difficult of all the Proverbs that we're reading, to me personally, to follow, to try to follow in life. But I think it's one of the more difficult teachings of Scripture that we have. When somebody, without provocation, does you wrong, thank you. I won't compete with this. I just want to take it in. Excuse me. It's about as hard of a storm we've had when we've been in here, and it's interesting hearing how it resonates in our building. Let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 32 just for a moment. When somebody without provocation, what's the word, does you wrong? How do you respond? How do you handle that? I want to turn to one or two New Testament passages in a moment that develop this a little more fully. But before we do, I want you to notice something that Moses wrote in what is referred to as his song. Chapter 32 records the song of Moses that was actually something that was written to and for the nation. Here in chapter 32, notice verse 34, Moses writes, is this not laid up in store with me? The Lord is speaking now to his people. Sealed up among my treasures, vengeance is mine, and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. For the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone, and there is no one remaining, bond or free. Now, with that, particularly verse 35 in mind, vengeance is mine and recompense, turn now to the New Testament book of Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. I wanted us to read those words in Deuteronomy 32 in conjunction with the proverb that we read just a moment ago in Proverbs chapter 20 to point out that the idea, the principle of not repaying evil for evil on a personal level is not, strictly speaking, a New Testament teaching. Often we think Old Testament is anger, vengeance, wrath. New Testament is love, peace, joy, and so on and so forth. That's there. That both Testaments need to be understood in light of the historical setting, the theological settings that are there. But it's here in Romans 12 that we get a little more. That is, in that Old Testament setting, both Proverbs and Deuteronomy, we see that being taught. Here in Romans chapter 12, you'll remember, I hope, that the first 11 chapters deal with very much doctrinal instruction. As we come to chapter 12 now, we're moving into more the living out of what he's been teaching. And it's in this setting, in chapter 12, that Paul begins to unfold some things. Now, the first few verses I'm going to read are almost a parenthesis, but I'll tell you why I'm reading it. So as we're moving this way, follow along with me in verse 9. There Paul writes, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another." Verse 11, "Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfast in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality." Now, the reason that little cluster of verses, the reason I've read that this evening, as I was getting ready to share the verse that really relates to what we're doing in Proverbs, and I saw this verse, I was reminded of verse 11 and the significance of it. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. How many of you can see the gospel in verse 11? You'll search a long time and you'll not find it. And the reason I'm mentioning this to you is because when I read that, I remembered the testimony of a man named Silas Fox. Wednesday evening, if you were there, you heard me refer to him. Silas Fox served for over 50 years in the country of India as an independent missionary. He's really an astounding man, a little fellow from Canada, and just a wonderful man of God, a lot of zeal. When he was 90-some years old, when I first met him, he had more energy than I have right now. He's just a wonderful fellow. He was in Canada, not a believer at all. Somebody invited him to a service. I think it was a Plymouth Brethren gathering. And the fellow was speaking on verse 11. And as he sat in this group of Christians and Christians being exhorted, God the Holy Spirit spoke to him and brought him to faith. Now, I share that for several reasons. First of all, I share it because it's just a clear testimony to the sovereign nature of God saving the souls of men. I mean, how else can I say that? How else could I see that? And he not only was a transformed man, but there in Canada served the Lord faithfully, and then the Lord called him into missions, and he responded and was wonderfully used in that setting. But it came to mind as well when I was watching an interview this past week that was done between John Piper, pastor there in Minneapolis, and a fellow named Matt Chandler, young minister who serves in Texas now. Matt Chandler is in his 30s. He spoke at the conference that I attended this a few months ago in Minneapolis and shared somewhat of his testimony, but then some instruction as well. Matt is in his 30s, relatively young fellow, and God is blessing his life and his ministry in just some wonderful and unusual ways. That's the only way I can say it. He was raised in a military family. His father was a convinced atheist, abused the family terribly. His mother had been the daughter of a Baptist minister, married the father in disobedience to her parents' instruction and wishes and suffer terribly for it. And in that setting, in his high school years, Matt was brought to faith through the testimony of a fellow on the football field, one of his fellow football players in high school. And as Piper was interviewing him, all that to say, as he's ministering now to a church that has just exploded, it has just exploded. As he's ministering to thousands of people, he's convinced in the full sufficiency of God's word that you don't need programs and so forth. You just understand what God is saying in this book, and you give it to people. And Piper, just in referring to that, said, well, you know, how does that work out practically? And he said, you know, and he said, and it happens regularly where I'm teaching a passage, and here's a person from a whole different section of culture and thinking, and God takes that, the word that I'm preaching, and applies it in his life in a way that is totally secondary, or it's a whole other application from what I'm speaking about. What I'm speaking about is directing this fellow, and it's doing something to him, but it's taking that fellow and it's convicting him in a whole different area, and it's bringing him to faith, or it's convicting him to do something else. And his point was, it's God the Holy Spirit taking his word and supernaturally bringing it into our hearts and lives and changing lives. That's what God does. That's what God does. It's a wonderful thing. It was a wonderful testimony. So I say that, and perhaps that's going to be the most important thing that I say to you this evening. And just a reaffirmation of the fact that God uses his word to change our lives. That being said, look at verse 14 as we come back now to this proverb that we read back in chapter 20. Solomon said, do not say, I will recompense evil. Wait for the Lord and he will save you. Later we saw in Deuteronomy Moses saying, vengeance is mine, I will recompense. That is, the Lord said that through Moses. Now in verse 14, he instructs Christians, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. And it's in this vein of talking to Christians now, after all the doctrine that he had instructed them in the opening 11 chapters, as he's beginning to apply these things now to the Christian life and how it should be unfolding in our living, that he says in verse 17, notice, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, and here he quotes from Deuteronomy 32, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, verse 20, and now he's going to quote from Proverbs 25. We haven't gotten there yet, but notice what he says here. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now again, just to make sure that we're remembering why we're looking at this. Solomon said back in Proverbs 20, verse 22, don't say, I will recompense evil. I'm going to repay you for what you do. But rather, Solomon said, wait for the Lord, and he will save you. And it's in an effort to understand what he's saying there that we're looking at these passages. I have a note in the Bible that I'm using here, this Reformation Bible, that says this. The unifying theme in verses 17 to 21 here in the book of Romans is the way the Christian reacts to non-Christian environment, in a non-Christian environment. How do you as a Christian live out your Christian life in a non-Christian setting? That's the framework of this. So when Paul says in verse 18 to live peaceably with all, he's saying, look, as a Christian, you're to be a peacemaker. That's your obligation. That's your aim in life. Harmony is not always possible. Now, this I'm quoting still from that little thing. Harmony is not always possible. And I'm asking a question in that. Why not? When you live life with other people, particularly with non-believers, why is it that harmony is not always possible? Some of you are smiling with a knowing smile. I mean, if we just sit down and talk to people, can't we all just get along? Am I the only one that in walking through life rubs shoulders with people, and every now and then you come across somebody, and I mean, they're just not going to get along. I mean, I don't know if they every day they get up on the wrong side of the bed, or if it's in the water they drink or something, but they just are hard people to get along with. And they're simply not going to live peaceably. But there's also something else involved. Besides individual people who, whatever personality quirks are there, harmony isn't always possible because when the truth is involved, it not only unites people. See, you and I are united this evening because we're united around the truth. Not just the truth of God's word, but the truth, the living truth, Jesus Christ. So we unite around him. But the same truth that unites us divides us from others. There are people who will divide right now over the issue of who Jesus Christ is and what he has taught, and the broader truth of God's word. So it's in that sense that I'm saying that harmony isn't always possible, because the truth not only unites us, it divides us. Paul's got a double qualification. Did you notice that when we were reading verse 18? Look at it again. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. That's a double qualification that he here. If it's possible, as much as it depends on you. And so he's recognizing this. He's recognizing that harmony isn't always possible, but what he's saying is the obligation to strive to live at peace in our personal relationships with others isn't diminished by that. We're still under obligation as God's people, as children of God, as Christians to do that. And so Paul says in verse 19, look again, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it's written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Don't be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, as we're putting this together this evening, let me ask you a question. Solomon was the king of the nation of Israel, right? As the king of Israel, did Solomon practice what he preached? On a national, international level, did he practice what he was preaching? And the answer is yes, he did, and no, he didn't. And I'm not trying to be double talking here. Yes, he did, in the sense that he was not a warmonger. He was not looking for trouble. He wasn't starting fights and so forth. So yes, he did follow the point of peace in his nation. In fact, his father David had pretty well set things in order that way, so he was able to coast on pretty much on what his father had set in order for him. But at the same time, no, he wasn't following this, and I think most of you understand that Solomon couldn't do it in the sense that, how can I say this? He wasn't with the group that were holding these candlelight vigils and singing Kumbaya or, all we are saying is give peace a chance. As a national leader, he couldn't do that. He couldn't be a pacifist. Why not? Well, he believed the Bible. He was a realist in that sense. See, he believed the Bible. The Bible teaches us that people are not basically good. In fact, people are basically what? Fallen. We are all of us sinners. So we are, every one of us, born in with a sin nature, and world leaders like Neville Chamberlain back in the outset of the Second World War, who believed otherwise, are usually called history as they rule people, because the harsh realities of life simply overtake them and their nations. Now, that's not to say that there's not a place for peaceful dialogue on a national, international level. There certainly is, but speaking, since we're talking about Neville Chamberlain and pre-World War II Europe, if Neville Chamberlain and the other leaders of nation had chosen to take a firm stand against Hitler's Germany, and we'll just take that as one example here, if they had in fact taken a firm stand, history, looking back, understands that the Germans were prepared to stop what they were doing then. And you have to wonder how many of the 50 million lives that were lost in the Second World War might have been saved had they done otherwise. What I'm saying is, this proverb that we're reading now in Proverbs 20 is not advocating that nations should not retaliate when they are attacked. When Solomon says this, he's not saying nations are not to retaliate. You're a Christian nation, America. You don't retaliate when you're attacked. That's not the point here. I'm not saying that we need to turn the other cheek and not defend ourselves. The proverb is not for nations, but it is for individuals, particularly individuals who are believers, who are Christians. And that's where the rub for us comes. Look again at Proverbs chapter 20. And I'm reading another footnote that I have here to myself. The Christian must be free from the desire to get even. That kind of release from the instinct for revenge is possible for a Christian, first of all, because God gives us grace to do it. It's possible also because we have an example. In fact, we have a number of examples, don't we? Of people individually who chose not to take revenge. How about the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, if anybody had the right to call 10,000 angels and take revenge, it was him, and he didn't. How about the apostles? How about all the first century Christians who were suffering? In fact, how about all the men and women of God from that day to this who are suffering unjustly? So we not only have grace to do this, we have examples of people that go beyond us, but third, we know something. And what we know is that God promises that he's going to right all wrongs according to his own perfect judgment. In fact, the scriptures urge us that while God remains patient with wrongdoers, that we are to show them grace. That's what that passage in Proverbs 25 that Paul quotes there in Romans chapter 12 is all about. That's what he's quoting here. Now here in verse 20, by the way, remember the issue here is retaliation, not self-defense. I'm covering, maybe this is too shotgun. When Solomon says what he's saying here, do not say, I will recompense evil, wait for the Lord and he will save you. The issue is retaliation. It's not self-defense. I don't know. I don't want to open that proverbial can of worms here this evening, but I think there's a proper place for personal self-defense as well as defending your family, for example, from somebody who's breaking into your house. Dark of night, coming in just because they think you're an easy target. They can rob you and perhaps do worse to you. They don't know you from Adam or Eve, as the case may be. And they're invading your home to do that. Where it gets a little more difficult to parse for me is when the attack is because you are a Christian. The attack comes because I know you and I know you are a Christian. And that's where it becomes more difficult. It's because it's being done because of the name of Jesus Christ. But that's for another time. Proverbs chapter 20. Listen again to what Solomon is saying here. Do not say, I will recompense evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will save you. One more little note here. This directive parallels the principle that we read in Deuteronomy 32, the passage that we read in Romans chapter 12. It warns against taking the law into your own hands, which undermines the order of society. Vigilante justice, maybe it's always been there. Certainly it's in our nature. We want to take the law into our own hands, but the wrath of the number of movies that have come out in recent years where these are corrupt officials, there's this corruption, nobody's doing anything about it, and the guy on the white horse rides into town and he makes it all right again. These rock'em sock'em movies that do that. That's what he's saying is that's not what we're about. We're talking about an individual application here, possibly by means of legal process. You go through the legal process, but ultimately he's saying that the Lord himself is the source of taking care of that. Wait on the Lord. He will save you. Now, I must admit, as we're going through this proverb this evening, and I said it at the outset, of all the proverbs that we've read together to date, this is one of the ones that strikes me as being perhaps the hardest to apply, one of the hardest to apply in personal life. And it certainly requires the grace of God in doing that. Or if you have any particular input in this evening, observations, comments, questions from your vantage point. Yes.
That's always encouraged me to do the same thing. Just a thought I was having while you're reading.
Yeah, thank you for that, John. In fact, I'm just, I don't know why it was, as you just exchanged that with me. I hadn't thought of this for a while. This is the 40th anniversary of graduating from high school, 40th year anniversary, is that what you call that, for high school reunion, coming up this year. And I'm not going to go back to it, but while you were just talking, I remembered something that happened. I became a Christian at the school I attended in my junior year. The year before that, my sophomore year, it's still amazing to me the way that the Lord worked this out. Very rebellious teenager, and a businessman in town took a liking to me and arranged for me to go to this private boys' school. And I said, I'll go under one condition, that I can stay out there. I wanted to get out of my home. Now, this is the Lord's grace. And they didn't have room in the school. So he had an apartment that he had made for his father when he was still alive over his garage, very nice, two twin beds, bathroom, so forth. So you can stay here, free of charge. I'm off campus. Can you imagine a sophomore in high school? I'm glad a lot of stuff wasn't available to me. What I had available was enough. And so that year, I lived life to the full. And the next year, as I came back to school, I've shared my testimony before, but I began to read the New Testament. And little by little, God began to penetrate my dark heart. Finally, in the late fall of that year, I was in the book of Romans, reading through, and the Lord saved me. Just wonderfully changed my heart and life. Now, before that time, guys were coming over because you couldn't smoke on campus. So they would sneak off when the lights were out and come up the back steps into my apartment, and we'd have a big jam session there and the other things that would go on. But when I became a Christian, all of a sudden, hey, I don't want to do that anymore. I don't want to smoke, and my whole lifestyle and perspective changed. And I found something interesting really happened. Guys that were, I mean, close friends up to that time, all of a sudden became, in some cases, enemies. And it was because of Christ. And I'm thinking of one situation the next year, my senior year, where one guy who had been such a close friend did some things that were really mean. And if that had been done at an earlier time, it would have been bad. And God just gave grace at this time. I mean, he did something that humiliated me in front of my friends. He just gave great grace, and I didn't respond. I was able just to, as it were, turn the other cheek and go on. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the teaching of your word and the fact that often things that you challenge your people with are in fact contrary, certainly to our natures and contrary to the way the world around us is living. This is one of those. And we come to you this evening, Father, thanking you, first of all, that you do not compromise your word. You don't water it down in order to please us and try to keep us on board with you, but rather you have written what is true and what is right, and you set that before us, not because you hate us or you want to make our life hard, but because you want to give us all that is right and good and bring us into the truth. And this is one of those things. Thank you, Father, for this truth. And we pray this evening that you would help us to embrace both the letter and the spirit of what you're teaching, both in Old and New Testaments. And give us wisdom in applying this, Father. Grace and courage to do it. And we pray, even as John has just shared, how it's the example of lives that sometimes far more even than the teaching of something communicate and have an impact. May our lives, Father, as we are living out your gospel and your truth before one another and before the rest of the world, may you be pleased to use that to bring glory to yourself and to bring light to the lives of others, ultimately bringing them to Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we lift this request to you and these prayers of thanksgiving to you this evening. As we step into this new week, we thank you that you have brought us this far by your grace, and you promise to get us home safely, Father, whether it's our physical home, but certainly our heavenly home safely, because we're in Christ, and he has done it all for us. So in Jesus' name, we offer these prayers to you now. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good week. We're dismissed.